go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we come to you this morning, our hearts are already full, having sung, having prayed, having read your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the many ways that we have, that you have allowed us to worship you. Thank you, Lord, that we in our small, fragile state are able to come into your presence and look to you and see you high and lifted up. And we can cry out to you things like, blessed be your name. And we can cry out to you about your measureless love. An incredible thought to look at your love for us and how true the songwriter is when he wrote in so many words to write your love, to write your love. If every man were a scribe by trade, all the stalks on the earth were a quill, and the sky was parchment, and the oceans were ink. If we were to write the love, the oceans would be dried up, and the sky couldn't even hold all that would be written about your love. We find ourselves in awe, Lord, of your graciousness and love towards us. Lord, I pray that as we consider your love and how we are commanded to imitate you, imitate your example, and follow the example of Christ, that we would be able to mimic that love for one another and for those who don't know you. Help us, Lord, as we really obey the call to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love each other as Christ has loved the church. We can't do that on our own. We don't have what it takes inside ourselves to even come close to loving others like that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in us a supernatural love that doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from you and the love that we have experienced from you. Help us, Lord, to fulfill those great commands in a way that is honoring to you and magnifies your name among ourselves and among those who don't know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from the text today will be Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Please follow along with me if you will. Verse 1 says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces."
So, I'm in the ER this weekend, the ER with my daughter, and studying this sermon for the sermon while they're taking a speck, not out of her eye, but out of her foot, and can't find it, and thinking to myself, "Do you got a log in your eye?" Anyway, I kept looking for the log. It's not there. But anyway, this is a passage that we're going through Matthew, and we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. What does it really look like? And most of what Jesus has talked about throughout the entire book has, and throughout this sermon, has been on the internal nature of things, the heart condition. But now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to turn our attention now to ask the question, essentially, how do we deal, not with our own problems, although that's in the passage, but how do we deal with the problems of others? He's now, the first statement here, don't judge, is part of a passage that is helping us in its in the very foundational principles of how a follower of Christ should act and look. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is the very first sermon that we know of that Jesus preached to his disciples. We see that he says, don't judge. How do you want to relate to others? How do you relate to others? How do you relate to believers? And he's going to talk about unbelievers in this passage as well. How do you relate to them? He starts off and he says, don't judge. You know, it's interesting as Christians that we tend as Christians to be either one of two ways. One way we are is we're kind of like, you know, Scrooge. You remember Scrooge in the Christmas Carol? We tend to be, you know, maybe because of we've been burnt by people in the past or there have been people that have wronged us, we're sort of cynical and skeptical and we jump to conclusions and we're quick to judgment. So sometimes that occurs. And we're just always ready to jump on somebody and always cynical and always ready to see something happen. And it is very easy as we go through life and as we're burned by people and we're disappointed by people to become cynical and to become, we're sort of quick to judgment. And the other possibility is we sort of reject that idea and we're just sort of like, you know, Pollyanna or Jar Jar Binks. We celebrated Star Wars not too long ago, you know, May the 4th. And we're just sort of, kind of not paying any attention and just kind of going around and everything's wonderful and, oh, don't judge, oh, don't judge. And everybody's walking, oh, don't judge. Everything's great and, oh, I'm sure he doesn't mean badly and I'm sure he's somewhere in there what he's doing is wrong but right somehow. And I mean, those kinds of things. And God calls the Christian to not be a Pollyanna or a Jar Jar Binks or, on the other hand, be a Scrooge. He calls us to interact with people and to deal with the problems of people in a way that is helpful and not harmful. And we all have to deal with problems. We have family problems. We have church problems. We have all kinds of problems in our lives. You say church problems. There's no church problems because, you know, like we're all perfect. Thankfully, to my knowledge, we don't have any major church problems by God's grace. But, you know, we're dealing with people. On every level, we're dealing with the problems of people because people are problematic. Right? The ministry would be wonderful if it weren't for people. I'm kidding. I'm about that. Obviously, you wouldn't have a ministry if you didn't have people. But the reality is we have to learn as followers of Christ how to think and deal with the problems of people in a way that is helpful and not harmful. And that is really at the crux of what Jesus is doing here when he begins to say, don't judge. So why would Jesus begin that way? Why would he say, as we see in the text, judge not that you be not judged? And I'll tell you why I think that is. I think it's because we're so prone to do it. We're just inclined that way. Why are we inclined that way? Well, let's first look at the text, and we're going to see several things about how to interact with people in a helpful way. We're going to see three things here. We're first going to see that we need to know our place by not standing in God's place. We need to know our place by not standing in God's place. We're also going to, how do we interact with people in a helpful way? We need to reject hypocrisy through self-examination. reject hypocrisy through self-examination. And finally, we're going to help learn how to help others without harming them. How do you interact with people? Well, number one, know your place. And don't be in God's place. Number two, reject hypocrisy through self-examination. And number three, learn to help others without harming them. So first of all, we need to learn our place. And that's actually what Jesus is saying here in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So when Jesus says, do not judge that you be not judged, what is he saying? Well, there's a few things that I want to begin by actually pointing out what he is not saying here. What is he not saying here? When he says, do not judge? Well, first of all, he is not saying that we should not identify false doctrine. I mean, there are some Christians, folks, that really are so sort of blind and that they don't want to be discerning enough to identify false doctrine when they see it. And when you look at the New Testament, you definitely find that God says to identify false doctrine, when you come across it. In Galatians 1, 8 through 9, it says, but even if we or an angel from above preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We have to identify false doctrine. In Philippians 3:2, it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, do not believe every spirit. Don't be naive. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So obviously, folks, we are supposed to be aware of false thinking, false teaching, and false doctrine, and identify it and reject it. Secondly, we are to be people who are discerning and questioning. In fact, the very same word judge it's used here is also used in another place. Actually, it's not exactly the same, but it's very similar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, it says this, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him. That's actually going to be important later on in the passage. Nor can we know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. So the one who is the spiritually mature Christian does discern. He is judging all things. He is evaluating things, and he is questioning things. Now, he's not questioning God in the sense that he is questioning God's ways, or, you know, like his character or anything like that. But he is a Christian should be questioning. A Christian should ask lots of questions in their minds when it comes to other people and those kinds of things, and should be discerning. So this is not telling us that we should not be discerning about things and questioning about things. And thirdly, it's not telling us not to practice appropriate corporate judgment. The Bible teaches that we need to practice church discipline when it's necessary. In fact, it's really interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is actually pointing to the church of Corinth, and he is saying, look, you don't judge when you should. You're allowing secular people to judge non-Christians, to judge the actions of believers. Is there not somebody there that can make proper judgments about this particular sin rather than allowing unbelievers to do this through the courts? He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And in 1 Corinthians 6, same passage, basically, it says, dare any of you, having a small matter against another, go to law before unrighteous and not before the saints? He's actually calling the church to actually make judgments on clear, verifiable sin and trespasses in the midst of God's people. So you know, it used to be, I think, years ago when, you know, in fundamental circles where there was an overemphasis on judgmentalism, or there was real judgmentalism there and judging all kinds of different things. But sometimes, folks, I think we have gone too far the other way where we're lacking discernment now. We're not questioning things enough. We're not comparing things enough to the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. And we ought not swing so far the other direction. Yes, we should not judge, but we ought to discern. So when God says, don't judge, when he says that, what does he mean? What, in other words, he is prohibiting something here. What is the prohibition? What is he prohibiting? And I have five things for you. And I'm going to go ahead and put them up the screen. What is he prohibiting? Number one, Scripture says this, we should not judge based on surface information. We should not judge based on surface information. We are, folks, we do this a lot. We see, we don't really investigate. We have a question. We want a quick judgment, well, a quick conclusion with a quick judgment. And the Bible says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly unto him. And unfortunately, we are very prone to making quick judgments. And the Bible says this, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The person who judges with righteous judgment does not judge according to appearance. He searches out the matter. He digs into the matter. He figures it out. He sees both sides of the story, or all the sides of the story, before coming to a conclusion about something. You and I as Christians should not be quick to judgment. Number two, judging religious practices, diets, and days. Colossians 2:16 says, Let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. God places the emphasis in the New Testament on the heart and on proper motivations before the Lord, and he says, be careful about judging another brother or sister in Christ in areas of form and function and form of worship. Be careful about judging those things. Of course, if it's directly against Scripture, that's not what it's talking about. But there are plenty of different forms of worship based upon different cultures or different ways, perhaps, of looking at different things and following different things. And we must be careful not to pass judgment on someone because of these kinds of things, diets and days and certain religious practices. Again, if it's directly against Scripture, we definitely should call it what it is. But if it's not, we need to be careful about this. Judgment that results in speaking evil of Christians. We should not judge that way. You know, folks, that you have judged in a wrong way when you haven't gone to the Christian and you've actually spoken evil of a believer. You know that you are guilty of judgmentalism. It says this in James 4:11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges of his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? That means, folks, scripturally, that if we literally see evil in the life of a believer and we speak of them, and we don't speak to them, then we are guilty of this command that says, do not judge. And that's how you know. Now, we can be guilty of it without doing that. In our own hearts, we can have a judgmental, condemning spirit and say nothing. But you know that if it's surfaced and you say something to somebody that's clearly evil, you are speaking evil of them. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean you're noticing something that's odd or strange or just weird. I mean, you know, if you're married, you probably talk about how weird people are, because, I mean, I do. But anyway, you talk about people and say, well, that's odd. That's a little different than evil, than saying they're evil. You know, there's some strange things people do in this church. Some of you guys are weird. But that's something different than speaking evil. I'm sure I'm weird too, please, for sure. But that's different than speaking evil of somebody. And if you're speaking evil of somebody and you haven't gone to, there have been times, I'll tell you the truth, there have been times where I have been tempted to speak evil of somebody before I've gone to them, or I have, candidly, and I've had to either do one of two things. I've had to stop myself and say, you know what, that was gossip. I haven't talked to them about this. I'm sorry. Okay, and confess to that person right then and there. Or I've thought to myself, you know what, I better now go talk to that person and handle it the right way. And usually both. Usually I'm sort of saying, oh, you know what, I really shouldn't have said that. That wasn't wrong. I haven't really gone to the person yet. If we do that, folks, then if we did that in our families, in our churches, if we did that kind of thing where we refuse to speak evil of each other until we have gone to the person, then we are going to, the culture of the church will not be one of judgmentalism. The culture of a church lends itself to judgmentalism when you are quick to speak evil of others when you haven't gone to them first. And that is something that we have to be very careful of. What is he prohibiting here in this passage? When judging a fellow Christian includes contempt and takes God's place. Will you take your Bibles and turn to Romans 14 for a moment? I want you to see this passage because I think this is probably the most clear passage in Scripture on fleshing out what it looks like to be guilty of judgmentalism in the body of Christ. And I want you to see this, John 14. And it's interesting that the issue there was, Romans 14, 10 through 13. The issue there in Romans 14 has to do with eating meat offered to idols, which was a controversial thing back then. So look at what it says, Romans 14, picking up in verse 10, it says this. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to all stand in judgment, under judgment. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in a brother's way. He says, do not fall into the trap and the sin of judging one another in this way, of condemning one another on these kinds of things. Be careful about that. Do not have contempt toward your brother or sister in Christ. And if you're tempted to have contempt toward your brother or sister in Christ, then it is time either to resolve it and let love cover it, or go to them and deal with it. One of the two. And then finally, this is an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 4. It says this, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Now, we're going to get into this in a little bit, the difference between taking God's place in judgment and just being discerning, and what does it mean to place take God's judgment? Let me pause and ask the question. What do you think it means to take God's place in judgment? Like, he's the judge. We're to be discerning, but not judgmental. What does it mean to take his place? This passage is going to help us with it. It says this, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. For he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. This text prohibits us from judging Christians' motives. Do you realize that? It absolutely prohibits it. Do not judge the motives of your brothers or sisters in Christ. Now that is probably the hardest thing. Because we are just as convinced by somebody's actions that they have this particular motive. And I mean, that's obvious. It's not obvious. And we ought not do that. If you want to know the motive of a person that does this particular thing in the body of Christ, go ask them. Rather than judging their motive. And if they tell you something different than what their motive is, then you may have a question mark about it, and it's not wrong to necessarily have a question mark about it, and you could pray for them, but do not make a judgment call on other believers' motives. And that's very clear in Scripture here. Do not judge. He will judge the counsel. That's what God's going to judge. He's going to judge the counsels of the heart. So these things we have to be very careful about. Now, he says why, the purpose, why should we not judge in this way? Because he says that you be not judged. He says don't judge because you yourself will be judged if you judge. And then he says this in verse 2 of the passage. He says, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with a measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The same measurement of judgment that you have toward others, that is the same measurement of judgment that will have toward you. Now, who is he talking about here? Now, some suggest that perhaps what he's talking about is when you judge others, they'll judge you. It's possible, but I think it's unlikely that that's really what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about here is when you judge others in this way, you are inviting judgment from God on you. We see this in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Do you know why we are so quick to judgment with others? And do you know why we tend to think we know why people judge, why people have certain motives the way they do and those kinds of things? It's because we're guilty of it ourselves, and you can see it when you're doing it yourself. When you are guilty of a particular thing, when you have committed a particular sin in your own lives, when we do that in our own lives, we can see it so clearly in somebody else. You wonder about this? Let me add, here's the example. Look at your kids. You ever see yourself in your kids? You ever look at your kids' sin and you go, "Oh man, that came from me"? Why did you notice it? Why did you realize that came from your genes? Because you identified it because you know you do it yourself. We really do that. It's very so that is why he's going to say in a minute, Jesus is going to say, look, make sure before you make judgment that you take something out of your own eye first, because we so easily see the sin that is in our own lives and the sins of others. And we're so easily to identify other sins before we identify our own. And when we do that, we are standing in the place of God, who is the only one who can pronounce judgment on sin in this way. And this is consistent with what we've already seen in Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall" what? "Obtain mercy." In Matthew 6, 12, it says, "And forgive us our debts as" what? "We forgive our debtors." And in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, it says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We talked at length of that passage. We're not saying that you lose your salvation with all of that, but you are certainly going to invite God's judgment in your life and the consequences of sin in your life when you are not showing mercy to others, have the same problems that you and I do. So we need to be very careful about this. Now, I want to ask the question, why? Why is it that we are so prone to judgment, to judging others? Would you agree with me about that, by the way, that is a tendency in our lives? That we quickly judge others before we accurately evaluate ourselves. It's so easy to look out rather than looking at self. It's even that practically. I mean, doing that's a lot harder than looking out there. Would you agree with that? Well, why? Why is it that way? I'd like to suggest this. This is a statement by Soren Kierkegaard. Now, I don't agree with a lot of things that Soren Kierkegaard says, but he had pretty keen insight into human nature because he was stuck in confinement for so long, and you begin to know yourself pretty well when you're stuck in confinement that long. And so Kierkegaard says this, he points out that humans have a natural ego, and sometimes it's built on something other than God because of the sin nature. He says this, "The ego searches for something that will give it a sense of worth, a sense of specialness, a sense of purpose, and builds itself on that." Now you think about that, isn't that true? There is something innate within a person that wants a sense of purpose, that wants a sense of worth, maybe even a sense of unique worth.
And so they, we want that in our lives. We want to feel valuable. We want to feel worthy. We don't feel worthy because of our own sin. We don't feel worthy because of our own guilt. And so to absolve ourselves of guilt and to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, we very easily look our eyes on other people, judge them, and compare ourselves. And then we feel better about ourselves. That is why. Now, the truth is, what do we need to do to feel worthy? First of all, realize how unworthy you are because of sin. And then understand your own worthiness is solely on the by the grace of God. God has made you worthy by the blood of Christ. And you are worthy only because of the blood of Christ. Worthy in his sight only because of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for you. Otherwise, you are unworthy, and I am too. We are unworthy. Face up to it, realize it, and realize our only worthiness is in Christ alone. Not in trying to make ourselves worthy through the judgment, through judging others. So then he says this. Now, here's what's interesting. What's interesting is that what he doesn't do in this passage is say, okay, don't judge others. In fact, you need to stay away from other Christians. And you need to make sure that you never call out sin in the life of another Christian. And you need to make sure that you never, just kind of keep to yourself. Because that is sometimes what people do as a reaction to this. Sometimes Christians sort of say, well, I'm not going to judge. And I'm just going to stand back. And I'm just going to sort of be in my own little corner over here. And I won't get involved. And I'm just going to sort of isolate myself. That is not what the Bible says we're supposed to do either. I don't want to be a judge, so I won't get anywhere close to that. That's not what the Bible says in this passage. The Bible says this. It says, when you see another brother in a fault, or sister in Christ in a fault, what does he say in the passage? He says, make sure you do what? Your own self-examination. In other words, I'll say it this way. When we see fault and sin and problems in the life of another believer, the spiritual reaction to that is to look back at ourselves and to say, you know what? Maybe I'm seeing this because I got the problem. And to do self-examination in my own life before I ever attempt to try to help that other person. It's amazing how quick some of us are so quick to help everybody else, but we haven't taken the time to really look at our own lives and to examine our own lives first. So it says this in verse 3 of this passage. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. And then he says this with an indictment. He says, hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. He literally says this, that if we attempt to try to help somebody else with their problem, another brother and sister in Christ with their problem, and we haven't looked at our own sin first, then that is hypocrisy. Now, he is not saying, don't help somebody else with their sin. He is not saying, don't identify it and deal with it in the correct way. We're going to see that in a minute. But he is saying this. He is saying that we need to first do self-examination. In verse 3, it says this, why would you, and there's this logic that he, and Jesus does this a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. He brings up this irrefutable logic. He says, why would you try to help somebody else pull the speck out of their eye when you have a beam, like a log, a large wooden thing in your own eye? No, he then says this. He says, remove it out of your eye so that you don't have to do anything else. No, remove it out of your eye so that you can see clearly to be able to help your brother or sister in Christ with the speck in their eye. Very, very logical. Why? Why does he say this? Because self-examination causes us, here's what happens. When we examine ourselves, it gets us off our high horse, candidly. And suddenly, humility kicks in. And the only way, really, that you can help another brother or sister in Christ is if you go to them in humility. Isn't there a difference, just practically speaking, isn't there a difference between you going to somebody and saying, hey, you know, I just want you to know, I've struggled with something in my life, and I'm sort of seeing the possibility, maybe it's not, maybe it is, I don't want to make a judgment call on this, but maybe I'm seeing a little tendency here, I'm seeing a little concern here, I've struggled with this, and I want to help if I can. I genuinely, is there something we could pray about? Is there something I could pray about for you? That is a whole other ball game then. I need to confront you on this, and I need to deal with this in your life, and you need to deal. No. So what happens when we self-examine is we begin, it causes humility in our lives. And self-examination prevents hypocrisy. It prevents us from being a hypocrite, which is condemned by Christ in this passage. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says it this way, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." In second, you see this. You see this sort of play out in 2 Samuel 12:1-12. We won't take the time to turn there, but you'll remember the passage. This is Nathan. Do you remember Nathan? He confronts David. David has sinned with Bathsheba. You remember that? And he's gone on a little while, and he probably thought he got away with it or whatever. And Nathan comes to him, and he tells this word picture. Remember the word picture? Okay, somebody has a hundredfold sheep, and they lose one, that's a different story. A hundredfold sheep, and they go after the one who only has one sheep, one lamb. Remember that story? And what does David do when he sees someone else with the same sin as he has? He says, that person is going to die. That's what he says. He can't see his own sin. He says, that person's going to die. He sees the other person's sin. And do you know what happens? Remember what Nathan said? You're the man. Folks, wouldn't it be so much better if David, at some point in the whole process, would have said, I've sinned against God. At whatever point he realized that he had sinned, to realize that it truly was sin, and to confess it to the people he needed to confess it to and deal with it the way he needed to deal with it. And of course he did do that ultimately, thankfully. We see that clearly from Psalm 51, where he confesses, the whole confession is out before the Lord, and he does deal with it properly eventually. But folks, what this passage is saying is that it's an illustration there of how easy it is to see how sinful it is in somebody else's life, but to really be able to ignore it in your own life. And Jesus says to the follower of Christ, don't do that, because if you do, you are, by definition, a hypocrite. So we see here the importance of that. Commentator Michael Wilkins said this: after self-criticism takes place, relationships are based on redemptive empathy rather than condemning detachment. Let me say that again. After self-criticism takes place, relationships are based on redemptive empathy. You empathize for the person who's in sin. You want to help them. You love them. You realize what they're going into. And many times you see it because you've had it in your own life first. And there's this empathy and this love that you want to help them with this, rather than condemning detachment. Oh, that person's sinful. I got to back off. I'm not getting anywhere close to that. And that person's horrible. And I'll tell everybody else about it except that person, which is judgmentalism. What about dealing with it? The Bible tells us this in the next point here: we must help others rather than harming them. We pick up in verse 5 of this passage, and it says this. It says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He wants us to remove specks from our brother's eyes. He says, you've got to take it out first. After you've done that, then you'll see clearly. You'll be able to see clearly. And the Bible reiterates this, that God does actually want us to actively be involved in restoring other Christians who are actively in sin. In Galatians chapter 6, it says this, verses 1 through 5, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual," there's a qualification there, it says somebody who's spiritually mature has to be able to do this, "you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Get gentleness? "Considering one yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing. He will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one who shall bear his own load." Secondly, God wants us to deal with problems and sin in the body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says this: "Let each one of you look not on his own interests, but also on the interests of others." And it's interesting that in the same book, Matthew here, many chapters later, Matthew 18, he is going to give very specific instruction when someone trespasses in you in the body of Christ, trespasses against you, how you are to deal with that appropriately. It's not, you don't shove it under the rug. You deal with it in a way. Of course, you also, once it's dealt with, you don't go any further with it. There's a sin against you and another brother and sister Christ. You deal with it there, and you don't take it any further. Once it's actually dealt with, you don't go beyond what's necessary there. But there's a very clear way to deal with problems in Matthew 18 that really the very foundation of all of that begins here in Matthew 7. How to deal with things correctly. And then it says this. He doesn't leave out how we're supposed to deal with a non-believer. And folks, it's really quite interesting that there's a real contrast here as to how we're supposed to deal with a non-believer. Look at what it says, picking up in verse 6 here. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now, he says, don't give what is holy to dogs. That is a loaded statement. That is not one that we would immediately hear in our day and age and understand. I have said before, you know, the Bible talks a lot about dogs. It's actually, I looked up in the Old Testament. It's amazing how often. I had like a whole sheet of verses here on dogs, and then I deleted a bunch of them because I didn't think you wanted me to read through all the verses in the Old Testament on dogs. But it is amazing how often dogs are mentioned in the Old Testament and often in the New Testament, and they're nothing like you think they are. Dogs in the Old Testament and dogs in the New Testament, dogs are like rats. They are vermin. For example, 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 19 says, "You shall speak to him, saying, thus says, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, and dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." In 2 Kings 8:13, it says this: "What is your servant? A dog? That he shall do this gross thing." Dogs were considered to be scavengers. They would eat all kinds of things that they shouldn't eat, and of course they still do that if you don't stop them. Dogs were not, nobody, like you take a first century person and bring them into the 21st century and see like you're keeping them in your house, they would say that is just absolutely disgusting. Why on earth would you keep, it's like we would see somebody keeping a rat in their house and we would say, what is going on here? That's literally what they would identify. Now, you dog lovers out there, I'm sorry. I'm just preaching the word here, so don't get mad at me. Don't shoot the messenger here, okay? And if you want to be biblical, get rid of your dog. That's not the application I'm going for here at all. But what does he mean here? He is actually trying to get them to understand. And then he uses swine here. For Jews, I think you probably know, Jews don't like pigs, like eating them, okay? In fact, it's prohibited in Scripture in the Old Testament for Jews to eat pigs. Of course, that's not the case for a Christian, and I don't have time to go into all that. But basically, he's using a very vivid illustration that they would understand immediately, that it would be analogous for us to say, do not feed, $1,000 to a rat. Why? It doesn't make sense to feed $1,000 to a rat on any level. It makes no sense at all. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, who is he talking about here when he talks about dogs and swine? And the answer is, it really comes down to those who not only don't accept the gospel, but they're hostile to the gospel. They're hostile to the holy gospel of Christ. And Jesus says in many places, do not try to force feed the gospel to someone who is hostile to it. Don't try to force feed truth to someone who is hostile to it. This is the guidance we see in other places. In Matthew 10, verse 14, it says, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And in Matthew 15, 14, it says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Leave those people alone that are blind. That are hostile to the gospel. He says to the disciples, you're going to encounter them. And when there's hostility, then move on. And we actually see that pattern in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, 46, it says, when Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, he's actually talking to Israel, Jewish people, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Since you reject it, we're going to turn and we're going to go to the Gentiles now. Acts 18, 6 says, and when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments, this is Paul, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. In Acts 19, 9, it says, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew with the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So God says, and we see clearly as an example, that when you come up against hostility to the gospel, move on. And move to the next person, move to the next situation, move on. Now, this I think has very helpful. The Bible says another place Scripture says, Jesus says to be harmless, to be wise as a serpent, and what? Harmless as a dove. Now, how do we apply this today? Would you agree with me that there is more hostility to the gospel now than there was 50 years ago in this country? Frankly, I think there's more hostility to the gospel now than there was 10 years ago, maybe even 5 years ago. There is more hostility in this country to the gospel and to truth than that perhaps we've ever seen before. And we've got to learn how to deal with people that are hostile to the truth. And what does Jesus say here? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, he's not trying to say that they're horrible, that they no longer have the image of God and man. This is an illustration. It's obviously they are image bearers. It's not trying to say those kinds of things, but he is warning us that that is purposeless and actually could be harmful. Now, let's just pause and ask the question, how does this apply? How often, folks, are we really undiscerning when it comes to how to deal with unbelievers in our day? How often do we give very little consideration to what we throw up on Facebook or on Instagram or on Twitter about the gospel and about truth, taking no account of the fact this truth? The Bible actually says that the natural man does not do what? He can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. For you to try to argue and to be militant about truth to somebody who can't understand it, who literally, biblically, can't understand it, does not make any sense. And actually can do harm to the cause of Christ. Be careful. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you write. Be careful what we post. We need to be careful about those things. Now, folks, that does not mean we don't stand for the truth. We do stand for the truth. But when we're interacting with people that are hostile to the gospel, we need to be careful that we don't make matters worse. They're not going to understand it until the Spirit of God draws them and brings them to the place where they're going to understand it. So the best thing you can do with those people who are hostile to the gospel is live the gospel in front of them. And pray that God, the Spirit of God, begins to work in their hearts to show them the truth. And then be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Be careful about throwing pearls at people who just don't know how to receive them. Withhold those pearls for people that can't. And that means this, folks. That means when you see an individual sin in the life of an unbeliever, you're not trying to correct that. Some Christians will do that. Oh, don't curse around me. I don't like that cursing stuff. Well, I'm not saying that if you're in a situation you're trying to protect your kids and those kind of things, there might be need to say something like that. But I got to be honest with you, unbelievers curse. They do. And I'm just going to, this is my opinion, but I think it's biblically based, that I do not want to, somebody talks to me and they start, I mean, they literally can't help it. It's in their vocabulary. I'm not going to stop and say, whoa, don't say that. When they're talking with me, and lose the opportunity to show love to them and lose the opportunity to give the gospel to them. Because for some reason, I can't hear that. Now, if they go on and talk about really detailed, inappropriate stuff, then at some point I'm going to walk away or say something or whatever. But folks, why would I try to correct? Correcting a believer, different story. Correcting an unbeliever, why would I try to correct an unbeliever who is an unbeliever? The problem, folks, with an unbeliever is not their individual sins, it's their sin. They are under a totally different dominion. They are under sin and need to be saved from their sin. And the only one that can do that is Christ through the gospel. And so just in practical application for us, let's be careful and be helpful, not casting pearls before swine, but being ready to give an answer when God presents the opportunity for us to give the gospel to others. And on the other hand, don't be in a place where you're not willing to take a stand. Like, there's balance here. You got to be bold in the sense of have the freedom. You can't worry about whether or not they're going to like you. That's a different thing altogether. But don't compromise the gospel either in the process. And this does take real balance and real maturity to know how to do. And what we have here in looking at all of this then becomes it's laying the foundation, the baseline foundations of how the believer, the follower of Christ, is to relate to both believers and to unbelievers in dealing with problems. There are three things then we can learn from this. Number one, we must discern and question without condemning other believers. We can discern, we can question, and either we get our questions answered and we let love cover it, or we help them, we deal with it. And we don't detach ourselves from it either. We must discern and question without condemning other believers. Number two, self-examination is the key to dealing with others effectively. That's the first step. That's like in college you have prerequisites. You know, you got a class you're going to take, but you got to have some other prerequisite first. The prerequisite to dealing with the problems of others is to first do a self-examination class on yourself. And number three, attempting to use gospel truth to deal with people who are hostile to the truth may indeed be harmful. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your truth and your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we endeavor to be followers of Christ in this world, true disciples of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to glean these truths and grow by them and learn them and understand them and apply them with great wisdom, wisdom beyond our own faculties, wisdom from you. And how much we need this, how much we need this in our churches, in church itself, how much we need this in interactions with the world. Lord, may we walk in discernment and in truth so that people will see that we are, as Jesus already said, salt and light. That our light is not hidden, and our light is not under a bushel, and our salt is flavorful. May this be the case in our lives. May we follow you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.